the Larger and Shorter Catechisms, so what man ought to believe concerning God. We're up to question 80 in the Larger. Question 80. Can true believers be infallibly assured that they are in the estate of grace, and that they shall persevere therein unto salvation? Answer. Such as truly believe in Christ and endeavor to walk in all good conscience before Him may, without extraordinary revelation, by faith grounded upon the truth of God's promises and by the Spirit enabling them to discern in themselves those graces to which the promises of life are made, and bearing witness with their spirits that they are the children of God, be infallibly assured that they are in the estate of grace and shall persevere therein unto salvation. The next few questions in the Catechism have to deal with the issue of assurance, the doctrine of assurance. What it is, how we, not only how we attain unto it, but following questions are going to deal with whether or not we can lose that assurance and other interesting related questions. So we're going to talk tonight about the doctrine of assurance. This is the doctrine that I've noted on various occasions. This is the thing, the issue that really moved Luther. He was very disturbed that in the Roman Church they denied that you could have assurance of salvation in this life. He found that distressing personally, and I guess as a priest professionally. In contrast, Protestants believe not only that you can have assurance, but that you can be infallibly assured. And that assurance has to do with two things. One, that you are in an estate of grace. The other is you will persevere in that estate of grace unto full attainment of salvation. So, we need to talk about the nature of assurance a little bit. We need to talk about the attainableness of that assurance. So those are both important questions. We're going to have to briefly address the issue of degrees of assurance, particularly since our assertion here is that we can gain an infallible assurance. We also want to look at the character of persons who enjoy assurance. There's a big difference between assurance and presumption. So we need to discuss that a little bit. We need to talk about why that's the case. And then we really need to discuss the means of attaining to assurance, which I think are reasonably sketched out in the answer to our question before us. These are all very important to understanding not only what we mean by assurance, but how we ought to aspire to gain that assurance. So it's important, I suppose, from the beginning, to note that not every Christian will gain this assurance, at least as it is sensible. Although we would assert that every Christian has a certain assurance of faith that is at the center of their belief. So, while the Catechism does not explicitly make that distinction, Later theologians do make a distinction between assurance of faith and assurance of sense. We are here, when we talk about becoming infallibly assured, we're really talking about an assurance of sense. That is, we have a sensible assurance of being in a state of grace, as well as the fact that we're going to persevere in that estate unto the attaining of salvation. So we need to talk about the nature of assurance first, and that's the first question that we're going to address. Question one, then. What is the nature of assurance? The answer, and I think that while this is should be somewhat obvious, it's important to begin with what is obvious. Assurance is opposed to doubting, which is inconsistent with it. Look at 1 Thessalonians 1:5.
1 Thessalonians 1:5. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake.
Yeah, Paul talks about the gospel coming to men in much assurance. And there are a number of ways that we could look at assurance and talk about assurance. Certainly, Paul is referring to the fact that they were assured that those who were bringing the gospel were sincere and upright and bringing an accurate message. That's part of the assurance. But there's more than that, and that is that there is, in the nature of belief, there is something opposed to doubting. And so at the center of belief, which is why we say that everyone who is in fact saved has at one time or another experienced assurance of faith. You know, when you believe, you can't believe and doubt. Right? That they just don't go together. So there is when we talk about the nature of saving faith, there is that assurance which pertains to saving faith. But that's not, again, really what we're talking about here. We're talking about entering into an estate of believing where you're not doubting. And you're not doubting, we'll talk about this more in later on tonight, but the not doubting is not the result of presumption on your part, nor is it the result of some extraordinary revelation or motion of the Spirit. The not doubting is the result of a particular kind of reflexive meditation, of which we will speak in more detail later. But the fact is that the end result of this reflection, a certain peculiar kind of reflection, which is talked about in our question, that the end result of that is that you come to know that you know. You come to be assured that you really believe. Now, this is something that, for example, we can't say that we can be infallibly assured of someone else's salvation or a state of grace. You can't have that infallible assurance with regard to anyone but yourself. And it has to do with the nature of the endeavor, coming to this assurance that we're talking about. But there is a point in which what we're talking about is attainable. That is, you can come to a point. You don't begin there necessarily. You may have had assurance of faith. You know that you believed. But this is an assurance that is more fine-tuned in some respects, and certainly more self-reflective. It's the result of an endeavoring on your part, which is not really what we would say of assurance of faith. Assurance of faith is, faith being a gift of God, the fact that you don't doubt but that you actually believe, that's not something you have brought about in yourself, that assurance of faith. Assurance of sense is something that you are intimately involved in working in yourself. Now, that's not to say that you're doing it of your own power, or that you're doing it apart from the Word or the Spirit of God. You're not. You're doing it in conjunction with both the Word and Spirit of God, as we'll see. But it's reaching that point where you are able to sort of stand back and say, I know that I believe. I'm sure that I believe. And I'm not deceiving myself. I'm not asserting something that is delusionary. It's very easy, given the fact that we are by nature sinners, to deceive ourselves. It's very easy to be deceived. But for those who have genuine belief, it's also not only desirable, but possible for you to come to an infallible assurance that you are, in fact, and in the state of grace, and that you're going to persevere in that estate to salvation. You're not going to fall away. So he who has attained this privilege of assurance is carried above all those doubts and fears respecting the truth of grace and his interest in the love of God, which others are exposed to, and by which their lives are rendered very uncomfortable. We'll get 2 Peter 1:10.
2 Peter 1:10, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fail.
Right. Peter says to make your calling and election sure. And if you do these things, you will never fail. You're never going to recede from the truth totally and finally. Remember, we're discussing this issue of assurance in light of what we talked about previously, which was perseverance. And so, you could be persevering without really knowing that you're persevering. And that's miserable. That can be a very miserable place for you to be. That can be a very miserable Christian life. You're going through the motions, but you're not really sure if you're going to persevere. And so you're plagued with doubts and fears. And the Bible talks about the child of God walking in darkness. Walking in doubt and in fear. Not everyone is going to attain to this assurance. But the assurance that we're talking about is what people like Puritan Thomas Brooks, I believe, he referred to it as heaven on earth. To reach that point where you know that your interest in the love of God, that your participation in the truth of grace is such that there really is nothing that's going to shatter that. There's nothing outside of you that will rise, that will be able to cast a shadow over that or cause you to be plagued with those doubts and fears, having attained this assurance. The result is that, spiritually speaking, there is a degree of comfort. You're no longer striving in the way that people tend to strive when they don't really have this assurance. Now, you're not doing things, as it were, to make your calling and election sure. You're doing things reflective of the fact that you've made your calling and election sure. There's a very different approach. And it is, as the Puritans were wont to call it, it is heaven on earth. They all describe it that way. It's a very desirable thing. Now, how we attain to it, we're going to talk about. But the fact that it is something that we can attain unto, that is important enough. It's important that we understand that we can attain to it, what it is and that it is attainable. We'll talk about the attainableness in a couple of minutes here, but the nature of assurance is that kind of thing that we should desire with our whole hearts. Right, it may be considered also as containing something more than our being able to hope that we're in a state of grace. Look at Hebrews 3, 6 and 14.
Hebrews 3, verse 6. But Christ is a son over his own house, whose house are we? We hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Verse 14. For we are made partners of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end.
Yeah, the fact is that though such hope affords relief against despair, yet it falls short of assurance, which is sometimes called a full assurance of hope. Hebrews 6, 11 and 12.
Hebrews 6, 11 and 12. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises.
So we don't want to confuse assurance with hope. Because after all, assurance is the full assurance of hope. It is, in fact, more than hope. It's not something which is unrelated to hope, but it's more than hope. It's more than simply hoping that you're going to attain or that you are in an estate of grace, as important as it is. You know, because having that hope is very often enough to dispel a sense of despair. But it's not enough to carry you through all fears and overall doubts like assurance.
So it's almost like you're graduating to another plane of assurance.
Assurance is certainly moving to a different degree of sensible participation in your state of grace. It's not just hope. Christians, by reason of their belief, have hope. But assurance is moving beyond simply having hope to having this settled belief that your estate is one of grace, that your estate is certain. A certain amount of certitude. You may not attain to this assurance and yet persevere in the faith and have hope. But if you attain to this assurance, well, as Peter says, you're never going to fail. When you made your calling and election sure this way, you're not going to recede from this. You'll not be so easily put off by doubts and fears arising from without.
Is this full assurance? Is this what a lot of the martyrs experience, like right before they're going to die? Just that overwhelming sense of assurance where it gives them the grace and the strength to look past the imminent pain?
Certainly, this is something that has characterized the deaths of the martyrs. When you read about their going forward to die for the faith, they almost without fail, when we have accounts of their last words, they express this infallible assurance as they're about to pass out of this life. Yes. So there is something in the approach to martyrdom that works in those who are martyrs, this infallible sense of assurance that we're talking about here. So it's important. I mean, and that's actually a good example. You know, if it's strong enough to carry a martyr through a violent death on behalf of true religion, then certainly this assurance is going to be enough to carry you through this life, not only in a state of grace, but perseverance in that estate until you attain full salvation. Now, that, of course, that leads us to the second question, what is the attainableness of assurance? After all, we can understand the nature of assurance, but if for some reason we can't actually attain unto it, then this is really probably a very useless discussion. You know, it may simply be a matter of discussing something theoretical. But the fact is, again, a good example with the martyrs. There are those who've attained this assurance of which we are speaking now. They've actually been brought to a position where they've been able to move through the violence that's being offered them without fear or doubt. To persevere in laying down their lives for the faith. And certainly they had hope, but they clearly had what the apostle calls a full assurance of hope. You know, the fact that they're going to persevere in their confession, though it means laying down their own lives. So what is the attainableness of assurance? Well, I think there are some considerations that we ought to have here. To begin with, from the goodness of God, we can deduce that if the knowledge of other things, which are less important, if that knowledge is attainable, such as, for example, he's given us sufficient means to lead us into the knowledge of things with respect, which respect our comfort and happiness in this world. Look at Matthew 6, 31 and 32.
Matthew 6, verses 31 and 32. Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things.
Yeah, and the fact is, we're told that these things, which are far less important, knowledge of these things, that we can attain to these things, far less important to our spiritual estate, that we know that we can attain these things. That should point to the fact, if we think about the goodness of God, if God, who is good, is concerned to show us these things of such lesser import, how much more then the things which pertain to our being in and remaining in a state of grace.
Could you also say that since Christ has put the confusion so that we may have that full assurance?
He's certainly, we're told that he's been made to suffer certain things for our good and comfort. And so, again, if we understand the goodness of God in all of this, then if our comfort in these lesser things, how much more in the greater things? Right? The fact that he may encourage the faith of his people gives him assurance they shall not be faced with extraordinary temptations. 1 Corinthians 10:13.
There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also enable you to escape, that you may be able to bear it.
We're told, if we're the people of God, we're given an assurance that we're not going to be faced with some temptation that's beyond what we're able to bear. Right? There's really nothing going to come at you that you're not going to have the means of resisting and overcoming. Now, again, that's an important thing for the faith of the people of God, but it's not really something which can compare with this assurance that we're talking about. Right? Knowing that you can overcome temptation, well, that's a great thing. It's a great help. Something which will be a tremendous stay if you're ever confronted with some great and grievous trial or temptation. But it still doesn't compare to this assurance that we're talking about. So again, it's the goodness of God that stands behind these other things. The fact that we can attain a knowledge, that we have a knowledge of things of lesser import than that we are in a state of grace, and that we're going to persevere in that. So again, how much more then may we conclude from the goodness of God that assurance of those things which concern the everlasting salvation of his people may also be attained. Hebrews 6, verse 18.
Hebrews 6:18, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us.
Yeah, the argument of the apostle there seems to be this very thing, that we can move from these lesser things to that greater knowledge. And not only knowledge, but that full hope, that there, I should say the full assurance of hope that he talks about in Hebrews. Right? We can move from the one or the other of those things to this full assurance of hope. Right? This infallible assurance. Because the goodness of God moves us to consider that if he is going to make it attainable, that we have knowledge that is profitable, helpful, and for our use in all these other lesser things, how much more in this greatest bit of knowledge, this greatest attainment of knowledge that we can have in this life, and that is that we are infallibly assured that we're in a state of grace and that we're going to persevere in it. Now, the fact is, we know that some have actually attained the privilege of assurance, this assurance that we're talking about. Look at 2 Timothy 1:12.
2 Timothy 1:12. For the which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day.
Yeah, so the fact that the apostle tells us he's attained to this assurance.
Does David on his deathbed attain to this assurance when he says, I know that the Lord has made a covenant with me? Is that a confession of his full assurance, or is that just a confession of hope?
David makes good confession of his full assurance in several places. We'll probably see some confessions approaching that when we look at some of the texts regarding from the Psalms. So David clearly attains to this at some point.
Another question. Mm-hmm. Is it possible to attain a full assurance and then fall into sin and have to reattain it again?
Yeah, we're going to talk. Okay. That's the question that's going to come up in the next question in the catechism.
Okay.
So we will talk about that in more detail. But the short answer is yes. And we'll have to talk about why and how we recover. The fact that this assurance is a privilege that has been attained by some, and therefore we can argue from the fact that some have attained it, it's therefore not impossible for others to attain it, and that in fact is, or at least appears to be, the apostle's way of arguing in 1 Thessalonians 5:9.
1 Thessalonians 5:9. For God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ.
Yeah, he's saying God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation. That is an assertion that's right at the heart of this assurance that you are in a state of grace and that you're going to persevere in it. Right? Paul's saying that this is something you can know. He's telling us. And he's telling the Thessalonians that you can know this. Right? And Paul knows personally because he's confessed that he's attained to this infallible sense of assurance. He's infallibly assured that he's in a state of grace and that he's going to persevere. He's not doubting, not wondering whether or not this will be the case. So he says, look, not only have I attained to it, but hey, look, you people in Thessalonica, you can attain to this as well. Why? Because God has not appointed you to wrath, but to this salvation. Now, our Savior, we know, has promised His people the Spirit to perform what's necessary for carrying on the work of grace in all ages. Look at John 14:26.
John 14:26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you.
The fact is that then if we begin to think about the mechanism, this idea of attaining to assurance, because this is a knowledge, it involves a knowledge of our salvation in Christ. This is a result, then, of the working of the Spirit, who we're told has been given to the people of God to the end that everything necessary for carrying on the work of grace in the people of God in all ages, that it will be brought to pass. Furthermore, we're told that the Spirit brings to that necessary knowledge regarding salvation. In other words, what is necessary to our salvation, the same Spirit is bringing us to that knowledge. Like 1 John 2:20.
But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things.
Okay, so we know then that the Spirit is working in the people of God all that's necessary for grace, and He brings about that necessary knowledge regarding salvation, so that we know all we need to know. But beyond that, He even works the privilege of assurance of that salvation. We look at 1 Corinthians 2:12.
1 Corinthians 2:12. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God.
Yeah, why are we given the Spirit? Paul says very clearly, that we might know. This isn't just a bare conjecture. He's saying that we might know. We might possess that knowledge of our salvation. Not only the things pertaining to our salvation, but the knowledge that we are, in fact, in an estate of grace. That we are going to persevere in that estate unto salvation. That we might know. Not a bare conjecture. It's not a surmising. We've been given the Spirit that we might know. And that comports very much with what both our Savior and the apostles elsewhere have told us about the nature of that working that the Spirit is accomplishing in working grace in the people of God, and not simply working grace, but working with that a knowledge of that grace. It would be incredible enough if the Spirit wrought in us that salvation. But there's much more than this. The Spirit has wrought in us, or the Spirit is working in us, a knowledge not only of the things regarding salvation, but a knowledge that we ourselves are participants in that salvation. We are, in fact, recipients of that salvation. And so that's working in us then the privilege of assurance of salvation, that to the knowledge the Spirit working in us so that we might know. That's assurance. Assurance is, remember, it's opposed to doubting. It's knowing. Not any doubt going on here. Furthermore, we can say that without an extraordinary infusion of the Spirit or some extraordinary revelation, those who are admitted to such privilege may possess an infallible assurance that they're in a state of grace, that they're going to persevere there and into salvation. 1 John 5:13.
These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God.
He's writing that you might know. Not, there's no room for doubting in what he's saying. It's knowing that you know. That's an infallible assurance that you're in a state of grace. You are, in fact, a recipient of the grace of God that will bring you, finally, when it's done all its work, it will bring you unto salvation. It's not an extraordinary infusion of the Spirit. We're not talking about an extraordinary revelation. We're talking about the ordinary working of the Spirit in believers. So, you don't have to wait. And that's, when we talk about the attainableness of assurance, this is not waiting around for some extraordinary motion of the Spirit of God or some extraordinary revelation. You need to have some extraordinary revelation. It's not extraordinary. It comes about, as we will see, in a very ordinary way. But that ordinary way is an ordinary way that is actually intended, if you make use of the means and the grace that God is giving, it is intended to bring you to assurance. And ultimately, if you are serious about it, and we'll talk about the mechanism in a few minutes, but if you're serious about that, it's going to bring you to an infallible assurance, which right away should tell you that while you're the one having the assurance, it's not grounded in you. It's grounded in something beside you. But you are the one who experiences that assurance. We'll talk about how and why in a minute. Alright, third question. And this is a very important thing to consider in our discussion. What is the character of persons who enjoy assurance? When we consider this, this is really where we have to make that assertion that I think we made last time, to that true believers, those who truly believe. And again, you see that in the answer to this question, such as truly believe in Christ. So, the answer is those only who truly believe in Christ and endeavor to walk in all good conscience before Him. And that's important because it's telling us that belief has consequences. Right? The faith that justifies, and we're justified by faith alone, but the faith that justifies is never alone. There are always consequences. There's always something which flows from that. So those who truly believe in Christ and endeavor to walk in all good conscience before Him, and those only, right, have ground to expect this privilege of assurance. 1 John 2:3.
1 John 2:3. And hereby we do know that we know Him if we keep His commandments.
Yeah, hereby we do what? Know that we know Him. If we keep His commandments. In other words, this infallible assurance that we're talking about is very much tied up with obedience. And obedience that is flowing from a good conscience towards God in Christ. Right, so there has to be an attendant obedience. And this is why, I think last time I mentioned, you know, when you start to draw back, when you are hesitant to render full obedience, when, you know, there's, and it's very often the little things. You know, the little things. You want to fudge around the edges. You want to try to get as close to the edge as you can before you fall over the edge into open disobedience and so on. That's not maintaining a good conscience before God. Right? You're not endeavoring to maintain a good conscience. Endeavoring to maintain a good conscience is endeavoring to keep the law of God. Endeavoring to follow His commands. Endeavoring to add to that a certain Christian prudence. Right? Where you're not interested in going right up to the edge and peering over the cliff. Right? You want to stay away from that. You want to avoid getting yourself entangled in those kinds of things. So you have to truly believe in Christ and endeavor to walk in all good conscience before Him before you can expect to have this privilege of assurance. If you don't do that, if you're not willingly engaged in that way, you're not going to come at this assurance in a way that's going to be acceptable and that will, in fact, be profitable to you. Right? It's the assurance of our having the truth of grace that we're considering, which supposes a person truly to believe in Christ. Romans 10:9.
Romans 10:9. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and thou shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved.
So assurance of our having the truth of grace. You know, we're not going to have real assurance based upon a lie. We start rolling false propositions into our faith. We make it harder and harder to attain to the assurance that we're talking about here. Like false doctrine, false belief, say false practice, has the net effect of destroying the ground of true assurance. Accordingly, this assurance that we're talking about is distinguished from that unwarrantable presumption whereby many persuade themselves that they shall be saved though they're not sanctified. Look at
Job 8:13-14. So are the paths of all that forget God, and the hypocrite's hope shall perish, whose hope shall be cut off, and whose trust shall be a spider's web.
The hypocrite's hope shall perish. Their trust, their stay, it's going to be like a spider's web. You know, spider's web may look very firm from a distance, but when you walk up to it and you go to put your hand into it, you know, you can tear it down without much effort at all. It's not going to support the contention being made. The contention in this case is that we're saved, that we are in a state of grace. That's presumption if it's not flowing from a true belief in Christ, characterized by endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before. It's presumption on our part to assert that we are going to be saved when we are giving little or no consideration to whether or not we are sanctified. Right? So the character of persons enjoying assurance, well, it has to be those who are in fact being sanctified, who are being brought forth to a purifying of their lives. They're not receding around the edges. They're not trying to trim in this area or that area. They're not looking for the least, you know, that least common denominator Christianity. That's not what characterizes these people who are going to enjoy assurance. There are a lot of people who think that they're saved, and they think it's assurance, and what they really have is presumption. Unwarranted presumption. Because it's not really characterized in the way that the divines characterize this assurance here in this question. Right? What we're speaking of is a well-grounded hope, such as is accompanied with and supported by the life of faith. Look at Isaiah 35, verse 8.
Isaiah 35, verse 8. And an highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall be for those, the wayfaring men, the fools shall not err therein.
The way is the way of holiness. And the wayfaring soul is not going to go in therein, thereat. The fact is, there has to be holiness. Without holiness, we're told, no man shall see the Lord. Without holiness, it's the hypocrite's hope, which is going to perish. Without holiness, there is going to be no real assurance. People who claim to have assurance apart from an increase in progression in sanctification are making an unwarranted assertion and assumption. It's presumption. So we're speaking of a well-grounded hope, so that we are first enabled to act grace and then to discern the truth of it in our own souls, and accordingly reap the comfortable fruits and effects which attend this assurance. Look at Romans 15:13.
Romans 15:13. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost.
When you are first enabled to act grace, that is to truly believe in Christ, when you have that truth of grace, that is then discernible. The truth of it's discernible in our souls. And from that we then gain the comfort of assurance. Right? We don't have assurance then without these other things. We don't have assurance without sanctification. We don't have assurance without a certain diligence in sanctification. The fact is, an unbeliever has no right to this privilege of assurance. In fact, it's preposterous for a person to be assured of that which is in itself, that which in itself has no reality. You can't have an assurance of something which isn't there. Whatever is going on, it's not assurance. Okay. Galatians 6:3.
For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself.
If I think that I have something in my possession which I no longer possess, that's not assurance. Right? If I don't really have it, if I don't really possess it, it's not really assurance. Whatever else we can say of it, it's not assurance. Because assurance is a privilege that pertains to those who truly believe. And truly believe and add to that in endeavoring to walk in all good conscience for God. Assurance is not something which pertains to or can arise in a person then who is not either truly believing in Christ or endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before Him. Although I would assert that to a certain degree they're really flip sides of the same coin. Because, as James says, you talk about your works, but I'll show you my works by my deeds. Right? That proposition that true justifying faith is never alone. It's always going to give evidence to its existence in some fashion that's consonant with the nature of the faith. And that is, saving faith is faith which is going to sanctify and purify the hearts of those. Or if faith is necessary to assurance, it follows then that they who've attained this privilege walk in all good conscience before God, thereby making evident the sincerity of their faith. 2 Corinthians 1:12.
2 Corinthians 1:12. For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world, and more abundantly to you ward.
So the apostle's arguing the sincerity of faith from walking in good conscience before God. And there is an assurance that is to be derived from that. Right? That assurance is actual assurance because it's assurance which is based upon faith. It is based upon the fact that these are people who truly believe in Christ and who are endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before Him. There's no gap. All right. All of this leads us to the last question that we're going to discuss. And really, the bulk of our our answer in this catechism question is taken up with this very question. What are the means of attaining assurance? You know, we need to know how it is we can get there from where we are. You know, we don't begin with assurance. We don't begin our Christian walk with this infallible assurance we're talking about here. We're not privileged in that way. But it is a privilege which belongs to those who truly believe. So, the means, we're told this in answer to this question, the means whereby men might attain unto this infallible assurance of grace and ultimately of salvation is by faith founded upon the promises of God. 1 John 4:13-16.
1 John 4:13-16. Verse 13. Hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. Verse 16. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him.
So we know that the faith that brings about this infallible assurance, we know then is a faith which has reference to the promises of God. It's what God has said. It has to have some reference then to the promise of God. Because it is saving faith that we're talking about. Genuine belief in Christ. And that belief, that is ignited and fueled by the promises of God. It's not something which arises from some other source. There's nothing else that's going to kindle that faith that we're talking about here than the promises of God. We're to have faith in the promises of God. It's true, God occasionally intimated by immediate revelation that he would save some particular persons by a special and extraordinary instance of divine condescension. Look at Philippians 4:3.
Philippians 4:3. And I entreat thee also, a true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life.
There are those who are occasionally told directly that they're written in the book of life, right? Their names are written in the book of life. But this is not designed in order that others should expect to attain the privilege of assurance in the same way. These are, when this happens in the Bible, it's peculiar, it's extraordinary, and it is not it's not anything more than this. It is telling us that knowledge of an infallible assurance of our being in a state of grace is possible. But it is not exampling to us how ordinarily we are to attain to that knowledge. Right. Faith grounded on the truth of God's promises enables believers to discern in themselves those graces which accompany salvation. 1 John 3:14-18. 19:21-24.
1 John 3:14. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Verses 18 and 19. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. Verse 21. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence toward God. Verse 24. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us.
So, faith which is grounded in the truth of God's promises actually is faith which enables believers to discern in themselves the graces which accompany salvation. To know, they can perceive. That faith is able to perceive the very thing in themselves, that grace in themselves, which accompanies salvation. That doesn't arise from some other kind of faith. It doesn't arise from some other source of faith. The faith which is grounded in the truth of the promises of God, that faith is going to be the kind of faith needed to discern that the graces that accompany the salvation that are working in believers. So there's something about faith founded upon the promises of God. That faith has a self-reflective character. Faith which is able to reflect upon itself and notice in itself that, for example, it has believed the promises of God. Then it's accomplished. It's accomplished what it was set out to do, which was to believe. So that there's a knowing. There is that reflective. I know that I know. Right? I know. And because faith is like a light going on. When that light goes on, among other things, it allows things to be discerned which are really there. So when the light is really going on, it's discerning what's really going on. And this, together with the testimony of the Spirit, brings that assurance which can only flow from those who hold the truth of grace. The Romans 8:16.
Romans 8:16. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God.
The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we're the children of God. How? Well, he's doing so in conjunction with belief in the promises of God. So again, there's that self-reflective character that we're talking about. And this is a very important point because it's from this that we're going to understand several things. That we have to come to understand several things. Right? The first thing that we need to understand then is that in order to our attaining of assurance, it is necessary that we exercise the duty of self-examination, which is God's ordinance for this end. I look at Psalm 139:23-24.
Psalm 139:23-24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting.
There has to be self-examination in order to assurance. Because assurance is going to be with respect to what is in us. Right? That the grace of God is working in us, and that is that we are in an estate of grace. We can't know that without self-examination. We can't come to perceive that in ourselves without self-examination. Right? As inquiry is a means for our attaining knowledge, so looking to ourselves is a means of attaining self-acquaintance or self-knowledge. I'll look at
2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith, prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you are believed.
The apostle is commanding that we know ourselves. And the only way to know ourselves is by self-examination. There has to be an inquiry made. But that inquiry has to be within ourselves. Right? We need to attain to a certain kind of knowledge to have assurance. That is, we have to come to know that we believe. There has to be a level of self-knowledge, and that is only going to arise from self-examination, from becoming acquainted with ourselves, knowing what's in our hearts, knowing what is really moving us, what is really directing our actions, our thoughts, and our affections. Right, the duty of self-examination ought to be performed with great diligence. So as to arrive at a knowledge of ourselves and the secret working of our hearts and affections and what respects heavenly things. Psalm 77:6.
Psalm 77:6, I call to remembrance my song in the night, I commune with mine own heart, and my spirit made diligent search.
It's gotta be diligent. Why? Well, remember, the proposition in Scripture, the heart of man is deceitful. You know, apart from the grace of God, the only thing that's going on is you're lying to yourself. You're deceiving yourself. You're self-deluded. How do you know that you're not self-deluded anymore? How do you know that you've move beyond that, that the grace of God is working in you? Well, in self-examining, you're taking the pulse of your affections and your actions and your thoughts. You're drawing comparisons, contrasts. You're doing so in light of the Word of God. Remember, that's a very important thing here. You're not simply, the self-examination is not something that you're doing, as it were, on your own. You're not making up the rules of self-examination for yourself. The point of the promises of God and reflecting upon them and using that light in this course of self-examination is that you're examining what you're doing in light of the Word of God. You're calling into question all that pertains to who you are and what you do in light of the Word of God. And by doing so, you are, in fact, positioning yourself to get to the bottom of the matter. Do you really believe? Are you really sincere? Is this really what you want? Is this really the desire and the affection of your heart, or is it really somewhere else? Is there some ulterior motive? Is there some other thing going on? We're to inquire whether sin has dominion over us to such a degree that all the powers and faculties of our souls are enslaved by it. Look at John 8:34.
John 8:34. Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin."
Yeah, or whether sin is loathed, avoided, and repented of. 2 Corinthians 7:10.
2 Corinthians 7:10. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death.
Okay, so we need to get to the bottom of this question. Are we really slaves to sin? Or is sin something that we really have come to abhor and loathe? To want to distance ourselves from it. Put it far from us. To repent of it. We have to use self-examination to get to the bottom of that. To come to know whether or not this is something that that characterizes us or not, that we are either enslaved to sin or we're really loathing sin and repenting of sin. So self-examination is an important component of attaining to assurance. Now, the second thing, and we've already alluded to this in what we just said, but We have to consider those marks by which a person may safely conclude themselves to be in a state of grace. Look at Hebrews 6:19.
Hebrews 6:19, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil.
Okay, so we need to know the marks that are safe marks to conclude yourself to be in a state of grace. What are some of the ones that are not? Well, think about profession of faith, an outward profession of faith. That's not really. You know, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and thy name done many wonderful works? And depart from me. So, profession of faith, but good works, they're not really enough. As desirable as they may be at some level, they're still not going to be the kinds of markers that you need to conclude yourself being in a state of grace. On the other hand, there are those graces which accompany or flow from true faith. Galatians 5:6 and 1 John 5:4.
Galatians 5:6. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love.
1 John 5:4. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith.
So There are aspects, I mean, graces which are either accompanying or flowing from true faith, which are clearly indications that we're in a state of grace, right? There is an overcoming, a victoriousness to the grace that flows from saving faith. And so we see in that, we talked about this a little bit, I think, when we talked about perseverance. There's something about true saving grace that is persevering. These kinds of graces that we're talking about that accompany or flow from true faith work in Moses, if we read Hebrews 11, 24-26.
Hebrews 11, verses 24-26. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward.
Yeah, and it's also working in others who confess themselves strangers and desire a better country. Look at Hebrews 11, 13 and 16.
Hebrews 11, verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Verse 16. But now they desire a better country, that is, in heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city.
And it's also worth in those whose conversation, we're told, was in heaven. Philippians 3:20.
Philippians 3, verse 20. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ.
Okay, so what is it about these graces and so on that accompany or flow from true faith? Well, such a faith, this faith that is accompanying the truth of grace, that's genuine faith, right? That has a tendency to do a couple of things. First of all, to purify the heart. Look at
Acts 15:9. And put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith.
And exciting a universal obedience. Exciting to a universal obedience. Romans 16:26.
Romans 16:26. But now is made manifest and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith.
And a carefulness to maintain good works which proceed from it, and evidence the truth of the faith. Titus 3:8.
This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men.
Okay, so what we're talking about then is, and this is, how do you know these marks that you're in a state of grace? Well, the faith that's working in you is going to have a tendency, first of all, to purify your heart from uncleanness, lasciviousness, wickedness. You're going to find less draw or pull in these kinds of things, and more of a desire to be found conformed to Christ and His image. You're going to be much more inclined from the inside out. It's not going to be this external compulsive feeling that I must do this or must do that. But even more than that, or perhaps maybe not more than that, but in conjunction with that, and I think this is very important, is the idea of exciting to a universal obedience. It's very easy for people to effect a partial reformation. You know, most people find at least some aspects of the commands of God agreeable. But a universal obedience, or having respect to a universal obedience, means that you're not trying to make exceptions. And so, again, people who are looking for loopholes, people who are looking for ways to create or maximize what they perceive to be gray areas when it comes to obedience are in violation of this. Right? If you have true faith, it's moving into a universal obedience, which is broader, more pervasive, more careful. Carefulness to maintain good works. Carefulness to maintain yourself in a proper position vis-a-vis the law of God as evidence of the truth of the faith. And furthermore, these things arise not from a slavish fear or dread of the wrath of God, but rather from a perception of the excellency and loveliness of Christ. 1 Peter 2:7.
Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner.
Yeah, so it's not... Another way of saying this is, gospel obedience does not arise from a fear of hell. Right? The things that we're talking about here are not arising in those who truly believe because they're worried about divine punishment. Rather, they're arising from a perception that there is a beauty or loveliness and excellency in Christ which ought to be studied and observed. So, we have then this self-examination, which is really supposed to be considering the marks of being in a state of grace, which has a lot to do with believing the promises of God, with resting upon the promises of God. And the third thing necessary for attaining assurance then is, along with these, we have to have these marks, we must have these marks by the witness of the Spirit, made to evidence to ourselves that God has called us by His grace and granted us hope of eternal life. Ephesians 1:18.
Ephesians 1:18. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints.
Right. This testimony of the Spirit is no extraordinary revelation, but rather is that necessary work to attain peace and joy. Romans 15:13.
Now the God of hope fill you with joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost.
And it's by means of that that we're said to have our hope established. Ephesians 1:13.
Ephesians 1:13. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise.
Okay, so it's through the self-examination that you take note of yourself, whether or not you're in a state of grace, and then when you observe these marks that from which you can safely conclude yourself being in a state of grace, the Spirit of God comes in behind this, if you will, and backlights it. And then he's already actually turned on the light beforehand so you can see. But now there's this backlighting that makes you self-aware that you believe the promises of God and that the fruit of that has been wrought in your life, and that having believed, you are aware that this belief is not, for example, something of your own doing, but something the Spirit of God has wrought in you, that you've been called by His grace, and that's the testimony of the Spirit bearing witness with your spirit that you're the child of God. That's necessary. It's all of these things are necessary then as means of attaining to assurance. Without these, you're not going to attain to assurance. You need to have the self-examination. You need to have, upon examining, you need to be able to find marks, safe marks, that you are, in fact, displaying the working of the grace of God in your life. And there has to be then a reflecting back on that to see it for what it is. That it is the work of the Spirit of God working by the Word of God in you to confirm to you that you are a child of God. Now, to attain to this privilege of assurance is a tremendous thing. And as I think we've seen, it is not only desirable to attain to, but it is, in fact, possible. And you should make it your endeavoring. I mean, this is what will make you a devout and devoted Christian, is to endeavor after this assurance, this infallible assurance. The question, and it was raised earlier, is, so I've got this infallible assurance. Can I lose that? And if I do, if I can, how do I regain it? And that's going to be the subject of the next question. And so, Lord willing, we'll take that up in question 81.